Now, would you turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and especially to verse 11, Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Many years ago, when I was a young man, I used to teach religion or religious education in secondary schools, both in England and then later in Scotland. And with a new class, I almost always began with this question. Now, you understand that these children often had no religious background of any kind, or very little. So this is the way I used to begin with a new class. I would ask them a question, and here was the question. I would say to them, would you put your hand up to tell me, are people born good or are people born bad? A simple question. So they had to think about it. And they very often put up their hands immediately. Large numbers of hands went up. And it was always with the same answer. Sir, they would say, we are born good. I remember once getting an answer which told me that we were born bad. But that was very, very exceptional. But all the other hands that I remember, with hardly any exception, told me we were born good. Now, the Apostle Paul, here in this chapter, is answering that question that I was putting to those children. And if you were not entirely asleep during the reading, you would know the answer by reading this very chapter. For instance, take verse 10, where Paul says, it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Now it comes as a terrible shock to children when they have had no religious background to tell them that we are born bad. It's one of the best lessons they could possibly learn. And if they never learn anything else in the classes I taught them, and I hope they learn other things too, but if they never did, they certainly got a benefit by discovering that. Because everybody in the world tends to think that we are all born good. It's very strange. It doesn't matter how much crime there is in the world. It doesn't matter how much robbery and theft, corruption, lies, deceit, and all of that. Man still thinks, deep down in his heart, that we're born good. And that our problem really is a very little problem. And the Bible is given to tell us that the problems that we have are extremely serious problems. Now, this chapter contains a very great deal about the subject of being born bad. You may notice that the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Quite a lot of quotations. And it's interesting to notice that many of these quotations are from the Book of Psalms. I did some homework myself in thinking about this. And this is what I discovered. He quotes Psalm 14 that you were singing a minute ago. He quotes Psalm 5, he quotes Psalm 140, he quotes Psalm 10, and Psalm 36, maybe other passages too. But all those five Psalms he quotes. You see, Paul knew the Psalms very well. How did he know them so well? Well, partly because he was singing them all his life, just as I hope we are doing too. Always join in the singing of the Psalms. Don't let other people do the singing for you. You join in. You sing to God. These psalms are given that we might have words with which to praise God. And another thing is, try to learn these psalms as you sing them. Try to memorize them. I spent years and years trying to memorize all these psalms. I still haven't done it, and I never will, but it's well worth it. I remember once in a troubled summertime when I had many worries, I spent weeks trying to memorize the whole of Psalm 119. I didn't succeed, but it was well worth it. It was worth the effort. Try to get these psalms into your memory. You see how important they are. Here's Paul quoting so many of the psalms. Now, why does he do it? He does it for one reason. He wants to show every one of us that we are all born bad. That is the point. He wants you to be convinced of that. He wants to persuade you and to make you assured that you are, all of you, born bad, like me. And we are all wicked. And we are all perverted. And we are all fallen and lost and rotten to the core. And that there's nothing good about us. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing this for. Listen to this. Verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about murder. He's talking about vandalism, defacing buildings, breaking things down, swearing, cursing, blasphemy, theft, burglary, all these things the apostle is describing. And he said, that's what we're all like by nature. We're not all as bad as we could be, but certainly, potentially, we are all capable of all of these things. Now, why is the Apostle Paul saying this? Because he wants us to understand that we all have a tremendous need in our life. And the need is for Jesus Christ as our Savior. He's not telling us how wicked we are and then putting a full stop. Did you notice, having told us these terrible things about ourselves, he then goes on to talk about Christ and how he can save us from all of this. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's the way he brings us in his argument. But you see, until we are convinced that we are wicked, until we are convinced that we need Christ, we will never bother to go to him. It's rather like the doctor. If you don't know you've got a serious disease, then you won't go to the doctor. When people feel in the pink of health, they don't sit in a doctor's waiting room. No, they go out for a walk. Or they go to play a game. If they think they're in the pink of health, they don't go to the hospital. It's only when they've had a crash in a motor car and they've broken a limb, or they feel some terrible pain in their head or in their heart, then off they go to the accident and an emergency department of the hospital or somewhere like that. And that's why the apostle is telling us that we are wicked and evil and lost and godless and capable of murder and everything else. Not because he wants to tell us these things for their own sake, but so that we might know how great is our need of mercy. And to teach us the lesson which is in my text at verse 11, where he says, there is none that seeketh after God. Now that's what I want to concentrate on tonight, those words. Very easy for everyone here to remember and to memorize. There is none that seeketh after God. And I want to look at these words because this is all part of the sinfulness of human nature. And you know, people don't realize this. They say, oh yes, murder is a great sin. And stealing is a sin, especially if you get caught. And adultery is a great sin. All of these things they say, but they don't think anything of the sin of not seeking after God. It never crosses people's minds that when they don't seek God, they are committing a great sin, quite apart from murder and adultery and theft and all the rest. So that's my first point. It is a great sin not to seek God. That's what the apostle is telling us. Can't you see that in verse 11? There is none that understandeth. That means they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the way of God. They don't understand the way of life and of godliness. They don't understand. Why don't they understand? Well, because they have never been seeking God. These two things go together. If you don't seek God, then you never understand. So the apostle said they don't seek God. Oh, my dear friend, let me tell you from the Bible that if you are not seeking God, you are doing a great sin, quite apart from anything else you may be doing. If you are not wanting God, you are already committing a great sin for which you deserve to die, and for which you will be punished by God if you don't repent of it. If you're not praying to God and pleading with God for mercy for your soul and desiring God to save you, then if you're not doing that, then you're not seeking God, and that is a great sin. And I put it to you like this because people don't realize that that is a sin at all. And your duty and mine is to tell them. That's why our dear and beloved friend Mr. Morrison goes into the high street, and others of you with tracts. It is to tell the people that it is a great sin not to seek God. Because God demands it of us. After all, it's the most reasonable thing. God made you and me, and he expects us, therefore, to seek him. Of course he does. Well, let me go on to say this to you, that people generally seek anything and everything, but they don't seek after God. They seek honor, and they seek respect, and they seek popularity before they seek God. Oh, there's a very famous passage that even Shakespeare tells us about. You've heard of King Henry VIII. Well, he had a very high-standing official of state, a man called Cardinal Wolsey. And Cardinal Wolsey should have sought after God, but indeed he didn't. First of all, he sought after his own reputation. He wanted to be on very good terms with the king. So it wasn't God he was trying to please, but His Majesty King Henry VIII. And he became very important and very, very lofty and did a lot of things which made him famous and powerful and so on. But he fell from honor one day. And in the end, this is what that man, Cardinal Wolsey, said. The words should be written in letters of gold. He said, "Had I but served my God as earnestly as I served my king, he would not have given me over in my gray hairs." And then he added this, "It is my just deserving." Well, there you have it. You see? Out of the lion's mouth, you could say. He tells us himself that he has sought human popularity and favor and honor and wealth, but he had not sought God. And he got his just reward. And so will you and I, if we follow the same mistake. There is none that seeketh after God. Let me mention another way in which people have done this in the past. There's a very famous man called Edmund Burke, years ago now, a brilliant speaker, great orator, great politician and leader, and we could do with some of those today in this country. And he was a great man, a great speaker, great leader, great statesman. And it was the time of the general election. And you know what happens at that time? You have these political meetings. Well, that's what was happening. There's a platform just like this, and a very crowded hall. All the people were waiting to hear these great speakers. And here was a chair, and here was Edmund Burke sitting in his chair, and he was the chairman, and here was an empty chair. And this was where the speaker for the opposition was going to sit. And what was going to happen is there's going to be a debate, you see, and he would put his platform and he would state his political views and opinions and his manifesto, as they call it, and when he'd finished, then this man would give his manifesto. And so there's going to be a great debate as to what was going to be done in the next parliament and who would get into the House of Commons. So he was waiting, and the chairman was waiting, and the people were waiting, and still the chair was empty. And then an official came along with a little piece of paper and handed it to Edmund Burke. And Burke read it. And he stood up. "Ladies and gentlemen," he said, "my opponent has just dropped down dead. He won't be therefore here for the meeting tonight." And then Edmund Burke added these wise words, speaking about political matters. "What shadows we are," he said, "and what shadows we pursue." Political things are all right, but what he meant was we've forgotten God and heaven and eternity, and we're making too much of these little earthly things. "There is none that seeketh God." That's really what he meant to say. And those who do that, they have their terrible disappointment in the end. Isn't it sad? People are afraid of being converted to faith in Christ. Isn't it sad? They're afraid of knowing God. Now, you'll be ashamed of me when I tell you this, but when I was first converted, I was a brash young Christian at university, and we organized a Christian Union meeting with a very good speaker. An excellent speaker was to speak and give an evangelistic address some years ago when I was a young man. And in my brashness, I went to one of my tutors, whom I knew rather well, and I said, "Excuse me, sir, but we're having this meeting in the university, and this excellent speaker is due to come up from London. He's going to preach, and it would be a matter of great pleasure, sir," I said, "if you were to come along and hear him." That's the young convert speaking to his tutor. And he backed off with horror. "Oh," he said, "don't try to convert me, please." That's what he didn't want. He knew what I was after, and he didn't want it. "There's none that seeketh God." He was only interested in Latin and Greek, the things we were studying, and things to do with this world, all very well in their place, of course. But they're not going to take a person to heaven. "There's none that seeketh God." Poor man. I felt sorry for him. And that's the way so many are. Now the Bible shows that failure to seek God is at the root of all the troubles in the world. Think of Adam and Eve. Here they were in the garden, and they were perfectly happy, perfectly holy at first. And then along came the serpent, you remember. And the serpent spoke to the woman and said she would be far better off if she were to eat from the tree. You know Genesis chapter 3, I don't need to summarize it. "You'd be far better off," he said, "in other words, if you were to take this fruit that God has said you mustn't take and eat it, because God knows in the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you take my word," says the devil, "you take this fruit." Now what should Eve have done? And later what should Adam have done when the woman began to invite him to take the fruit? I'll tell you what they should have done. They should have put a pause there and said to the devil, well now, your advice conflicts with what God has said. So we had better do nothing until we have consulted God. Now, you know, God talks with us in the evening of the day. So just you leave your advice where it is, and when God comes to talk to us in the evening of the day, my wife and I will consult God and ask him if this advice is something we must now follow. Because it certainly doesn't seem to be what God said to us originally. If they'd have sought God, there never would have been a fall. There would be no disease, no need for policemen, no need for funerals. There would be no death. If they had sought God. But they didn't. They consulted their own wisdom, and the consequences are all around us. Consequences of misery. I had to go to the train very early, was it on Tuesday morning, to go down to Yorkshire for an important meeting. Early in the morning, passing by the new precinct, shopping precinct of the Eastgate Centre, who did I see there underneath the little bridge over the road? With a young woman, probably no more than 18. Whether she'd slept on the steps all night, I don't know, but she certainly looked as if she had. The picture of misery, neglected. A young woman, out of doors, in those circumstances. And that's just one of millions who are in misery. And it's the sin of Adam that brought these trials into the world. And it all began by failure to seek God. It's such a common thing, a young Christian man, he falls in love with a non-Christian girl. Now there's the problem. What does he do? He knows his Bible, he studies it. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Oh, he says, yes, that's true. But I can't live without this girl, as somebody once said to me. I can't live without her. Well, you know what happens? He manages to turn somersaults in his conscience, he manages to justify what he does. I'll convert her after a few weeks, he thinks. Get married and all goes well for a year or two. Then they've nothing in common. And you know what happens next? They drift apart. And the Bible is so right, you see. It may be you one day. It's failure to see God and to put him first. If you want to know what the refrain in the Christless life is, it is this: failure to seek God. You could write this epitaph on every tombstone of every Christless person. Perhaps you could say he was famous, he was wealthy, he owned a Rolls Royce, but he failed to seek God. Of so many, such things can be said. Now, secondly, I say to you, all the miseries that people suffer are the result of this failure to seek God. I want to explain the point. It is because man was made for God. Man has a soul, and everyone here has a soul, and that soul is like a house made by God. And God made your soul so that he could live in it. That's how God made man, like a house in which he could live, like a temple in which he could live. But ever since the sin of man occurred in the days of the fall of Adam, man's soul has been empty. And it remains empty until Christ comes in to fill the gap. And you can't satisfy man or woman with anything else than God, because we were made for God. And man without God is like a house that is empty. Or if you want to change the illustration, man without God is like a beautiful motor car, but there's no petrol in the tank. Here it is, gleaming motor car, beautiful, shining, but there's no petrol. It can't go anywhere. It's of no use to you. That's the way people are without Christ. Beautiful faces, perhaps, and beautiful clothes, perhaps, and many talents of speech and so on, but they're of no use spiritually. They're of no profit spiritually. They're dead to God. They're going to do no good in this world because God is not in their life. Or you could say that man without God is like a beautiful marble fire grate in a large hall. These wonderful baronial halls or manorial buildings. And here's the great old fireplace made of marble. But there's no fire in it. You can't get any warmth from it. And that's how man is without God. Just a few ashes in the grate. The fire has gone out. And it's so disappointing. It's so empty. Man is like an old antique clock that doesn't go anymore. Beautiful wooden casing. Excellent to look at from a distance. But when you get close to it, there's no spring. Doesn't work. Doesn't tell you when the time. It's of no use. God made us for himself. And you and I will never be happy until God is in our life. And if we haven't got him, then our duty is right here in this text. It is to seek him. Now, why is it that people don't seek after God? Why is it? I give you three quick reasons. The first one is because sin has blinded people's eyes. They don't see the beauty of God. Now we live in a day and age when an awful lot of store is set by beauty. And you have to put on dark glasses when you go into these shops today where the magazines and newspapers are, because beauty is being thrown into your face a little bit too much. So you don't go into these places except very cautiously, and you don't look at them because it's very bad for the soul. But beauty is what's being thrown at us from every side. But I'll tell you this, God is more beautiful than all the beauty in the world. Now you boys and girls, you young people, let me put it to you in this way. Who is the most beautiful person in your home? Oh, well, you say, it's my mother. I love my mother. I love her face. I love her voice. When I get near to my mother, I'm so happy. Well, of course your mother is the most beautiful person in the world to you. Of course she is. But now imagine if your mother wasn't there. How empty your life would be. Nobody can make up for a mother, can they? And that's what it's like. If we haven't got God, then there's an emptiness in our soul. But God is the one who is more beautiful than all the fathers and mothers in the world. If you take all the beauty that's in the world and put it end to end, it's simply a reflection of the beauty of God, what we call the beauty of the Lord. I remember once being in a flower show. Not often have I been in such things, but on this occasion I was, when I was in my church in Ayr some years ago. A very beautiful summer flower show. I don't know how we got there, but we got into the flower show. I probably paid £1.50 to get in or thereabouts. Beautiful roses, every color, red and orange and yellow, and whatever other colors there are in roses. And they were stacked high from floor to ceiling all around us, roses in their perfect condition. And there was a man there who was paid just to look after them, so we didn't run off with any of these roses as members of the public. And I went up to him and I said to him, "Beautiful roses," I said. "Beautiful roses." "Oh, yes, sir," he said. "Beautiful." I said, "If the roses are so beautiful, don't you think the God who made them must be more beautiful?" He looked at me as though I wasn't right. "But that's the truth. If the roses are beautiful, made by God, how much greater is God in beauty?" Now we ought to make that kind of logic. The beauty didn't come of itself, it came from God. And if the creature is so beautiful, how much more must the Creator excel in beauty? Why, He is the fountain of all beauty. And yet, until we see that, people do not seek after God. Let me give you another argument, and it's this one here. The reason why people don't seek after God is because sin has made people proud. Have you noticed that? People are ashamed of God. They're ashamed to talk about God. They're ashamed to sing to God. They're ashamed to read the Bible. They read everything else, but they're very ashamed to be seen reading the Bible. They're ashamed to talk about God. The Bible has made us all stiff-necked. That's a good word, isn't it? Stiff-necked. That means we're not prepared to do what we're told. We're stiff-necked. And we get some illustrations of this in the Bible. Take Pharaoh. Do you remember Pharaoh? In the Old Testament, in the days of the Exodus, there Moses was commanded by God to go into Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say to him, "Let my people Israel go." And Pharaoh said this, "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Get back to your jobs. I know not the Lord." You see the stiff neck? The stiff neck. And God broke that stiff neck in the end. And He always breaks the stiff neck in the end. Another case is Sennacherib. Wonderful story. Go back to it and read it. The days of Hezekiah. 2 Kings about chapter 19, I think, and 2 Chronicles about chapter 25 or something like that. Go and study it again and see how this Assyrian general, Sennacherib, and the Rabshakeh, who was his representative, stood outside Jerusalem as they besieged the city, and they shouted abuse at the Jews. And listen to the way they put it. Said the Rabshakeh, "Now then, don't let Hezekiah deceive you," he said. "We have destroyed all our enemies. And don't imagine that your God will deliver you," he said. "No, no, no. All the gods of the heathen that we have already overcome, they have failed to deliver their nation. Don't you imagine your God will deliver you?" You see the impertinence, the stiff neck? And you know what happened to him, don't you? God's people prayed. And that same night, an angel of the Lord came over the army of Sennacherib and slew 185,000 men. And the king of Assyria, humiliated by this terrible tragedy, went home and went into the house of his god, Nisroch. And his own sons crept in behind him and stabbed him to death. You see what God does to stiff-necked people? He may do it to you if you're stiff-necked, or to me. He is no respecter of persons. Don't you imagine you can get away with being stiff-necked with God? He'll break the stiff neck one way or another. Far better to put your head down in a humble attitude toward Him and ask Him for mercy. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, let me ask you this question, my dear friend, before I hurry to my final point. Is this text not true of you, some of you? Ought you not to be seeking God? Why is it that year after year goes on, and still you are not worshippers of God in your heart? The things of Jesus Christ are held at a distance from you. You are unconverted, aren't you? And the only reason why you're unconverted is because you're not seeking God. That's the honest reason. It's not that you don't have enough knowledge as to where to go to. You have a Bible. For the Christian people you can talk to. Why then are you in a condition of being unconverted? The answer's in my text. There's none that seeketh God. And year after year is going by and carrying you closer and closer and still closer to eternity. And there is no finding of God in eternity. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the time to seek after God. And if you say to me, what do you mean by seeking God? Then I'll tell you. Seeking God means when you get home tonight, having heard these things, that you go into your bedroom on your knees and plead with Almighty God to reveal Himself to you. Take these words with you and say, oh God, I have never sought you till now. I pray thee, reveal thyself to me, that I might know thee for myself, as other people here know thee. But then, why wait till you get home? Why not now, in the stillness of your own heart, where no one can hear you, plead silently with God, and say to him, oh God, I have sinned in failing to seek after thee. Show me thy glory, O Lord. Reveal to me thy glory. And he will. He will, if you seek him. I remember once a man in Glasgow who heard something I said to him in connection with a funeral. He was a bit mad with me because I told him at the funeral he needed to be born again, and he thought he was very religious already. He said that fellow was there to comfort us, not to give us a message of any kind and challenge us. He was rather offended. But when he got to his office a few days later, he said he obviously had some sort of reason for saying that to me, he said. I'd better see God. So this is what he told me later. He said he actually, at the desk where he was in his particular office, he said he got up and he began to pray to God, and he said, oh God, if this is true that I need to be born again, reveal thyself to me. And he was, there again, and then, at the very moment, converted to Christ. He told me that in his own letter. He said he found God. He said he was like the Apostle Paul. I experienced a conversion. And you will. As soon as you seek God, you will find him. Let me hurry then to my last point, which is right here. As soon as you seek God, you will be saved. That's why he tells us these things. As soon as we seek God, we will find him. You shall seek me, and you shall find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. There's his promise. Seek and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. There are the promises of God. And you see this in the case of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember what was said about him? Behold, he prayeth. That is what God said about him. Behold, he prayeth. Well, wasn't that funny? The Apostle Paul had been praying all his life. He was a Jew and a Pharisee, and these people prayed so many times every day with fasting in the week. But God never listened to those prayers. He was praying as a Pharisee then. But this was different. Now he was praying, seeking God. And you may have prayed 1,000 prayers, as I did before my conversion. And you may have prayed these prayers night and day, but until you seek God's forgiveness and seek conversion from God, he won't listen. He doesn't listen to the prayers of those who are unconverted, or he doesn't necessarily do so. He may do so in his long suffering and in his great patience, but he doesn't promise to do so. But if you seek him and say, Lord, I need grace, I need the blood of Christ, I need salvation, I need to be saved, save me, Lord. If you pray those prayers, he will hear you and he will answer you. And therefore, as I close tonight, I bid you consider what God is saying to you here, my beloved unconverted friends, and to lay it to your heart. The sinner's life can be compared to the life of a horse. Here's the horse. There are two men trying to get on the saddle of the horse, one on that side and one on this side. They're both strong men, and they're both enemies. Each would love to be on the horse's back. And they're wrestling one another to get on the horse. It makes all the difference in the world who will be sitting in the saddle when the fight is over. Will it be the devil sitting in the saddle of your life? Or will it be the Lord Jesus Christ who will be guiding your life and riding your life and controlling your life? That is a true illustration. The devil would love to have your life, and he would love to ruin it. And if you go the devil's way, I'm telling you now what your end will be. It will be misery. And at the end of your life, you will curse yourself that ever you went the way you went. I know how tempting it is to go after the world. But the end of that way is death. And I plead with you, my beloved friends, in the name of God. Those of you who are unconverted tonight, I plead with you in the name of Christ, turn from your evil way and seek the Lord now. And you will live to thank God that I said these words to you. Hard as they may seem, perhaps, you will thank God for these words one day when you know the peace that passes all understanding. When you have lived in fellowship with Christ, and come to the end of your days, when you're lying in your hospital bed thinking back over your life, if Christ has been with you, you will have no regrets. But on the other hand, if you scorn what I say, and despise the word of God, and refuse to soften your heart toward Christ, then if you go the way of the world, I say, when you're lying in your hospital bed at the end of your life and looking back over your life, you will wish you had never been born. And you will grieve to think that you have played the fool and erred exceedingly. I put before you life and death, blessing and cursing, heaven and hell. The way to heaven is right here. When you seek the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And I promise you, in the name of God, that if you think again about your life and turn from your evil way and pray to God for mercy, you will receive it. And God will come into your life and fill the empty void in a way that nothing in heaven or earth could ever otherwise do. May he grant it to be so for everyone.